Good morning again, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you. Let me encourage you, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of Ephesians? We're going to be in there over the course of this spring, and I'm really excited to dive in. If you didn't bring a copy with you, raise your hand if you would, and our ushers will bring you a copy. If you don't own one, please receive that as a gift from us to you on this snowy Wisconsin day, and begin to read that book. What's in there will change your life. I'm so convinced of it. Well, Christy and I last spring took our family to the East Coast, and we spent a couple of days in New York City. I had never been there before, and I'll never forget walking into Times Square for the first time that evening. And I saw all the lights and all the people and all the video screens and all the sort of majesty of the space and this absolute melting pot of culture. And it was really stunning, quite beautiful in many ways, but it was also sobering. Because as I looked at all the hustle and bustle and saw the hundreds of thousands of people making their way through the city, it was easy to wonder, for me for sure, and I think perhaps for many who were there, with all these people, with all of this opulence, with this talent, with all these options surrounding us, just where and how does anyone fit in? There's so much going on. And the more options we have in our culture for everything from religion to vocation to pleasure, and the more access we have to information, we share it by historically unprecedented means, the easier it is to struggle to know, how do we fit? What's going on around us? What's our place? And so in this pluralistic environment, with all of this overabundance, I'm going to call it, of philosophical and religious and recreational and vocational choice, rather than fulfilling us, we can easily be overwhelmed. And it can cause us, rather than embracing all the options, to simply shut down. Science says that the more options you have, the harder it is to make a choice. Rocket science, right? We can give up. Church, there are so many options for us. And rather than pursuing truth for its objective reality, we can start to simply slide through life as what I'm going to call fatalists. We just can't decide, and so whatever comes, comes. We can't do anything about it, we start to sense, and so whatever comes, this is it. And we see it vividly in a post-Christian European culture. And anthropologists say that it's not that far behind here in the U.S. And so we've got to ask, with all of these options, with all that's available to us, how do we find truth? How do we know it's right? How do we know it's real? How do we know our place in it all? In church, this is why we must come back to what the Reformers called the norming norm above all norms. This is why we come back to the Word of God. This is why we open His Word together consistently. God's Word is the basis for our objective reality. May I have an amen to that? Amen. All right. Praise God. We're on the same page here, at least, to begin with. Now, we tend to think of this idea of cosmopolitanism or pluralism or whatever you want to call it as something new in our day. But actually, and certainly smartphones are new, right? The age of information, that's new. But there was a port city in Asia Minor in the first century that existed in a strategic location, and it functioned in Roman culture as a major cultural hub. It was a haven for all manners and forms of cultural practice and religious worship. It was very diverse. It was called the city of Ephesus, okay? And Ephesus was known as the ancient host city of the ancient goddess Artemis. And Artemis had a temple that was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was as big as a football field. It was a magnificent building. And the shadow of the temple of Artemis loomed large over the Ephesian culture, not only physically, although it did, but also metaphorically. But not only was Artemis present, but there was also emperor worship. And then there was also this deep-seated practice of dark magic. There was a lot going on in Ephesus in the first century. And so into this conglomeration of culture and ideas of different forms of worship, including the presence of Judaism, enters the Apostle Paul. And after a short initial visit, he only stayed perhaps a couple of weeks, he returned later on his third missionary journey. It's outlined in Acts chapter 19. You can read it later. And he stayed for perhaps 2.5 years, maybe three. And as Jews and Gentiles alike started to become Christians, the locals who remained loyal to Artemis and to the temple worship that was a part of their culture, finally had enough. And they drove Paul away. They wanted him to get out of their city. Praise God, though, during those 2.5 years, the seeds of the gospel had been planted and they'd begun to germinate. And hence we have the church in Ephesus. It was a significant thing. Now, Paul, after he left, would never return to Ephesus. But he came close. He went to Miletus, which is a town really close to Ephesus. And he met with the elders there of the Ephesian church. We see it in Acts chapter 20. And as he met with them, he gave them instructions and encouragement about how to live out their faith. And he wanted to inform them that this would be his last time visiting them because he had this sense from the Lord that he'd be martyred soon. And true to form, shortly after he was in Miletus, he went on to Jerusalem and he was arrested and he was taken to Caesarea where he was imprisoned for 2 years. And then after that, he was sent to face trial with Caesar in Rome. And he was in Rome and he fell under house arrest. And that's where he wrote his prison epistles, including Philippians, which we studied almost a couple of years ago now. And here, this book of Ephesians. Now, Paul had spent significant time with the Ephesian church. He loved those guys. He loved them. And he wanted to encourage them to persevere, even though they knew he was in prison. He wanted them to persevere in unity, in the unity that they shared in Christ, because many Jews and many Gentiles had come together under Christ. But not only that, he also, with the wisdom of a father who wanted what was best for his children and who understood that living in this pluralistic, cosmopolitan society could cause them to question their fit, he wanted them to understand their place in the world. He wanted to bring them back to the center, to their first love, to Jesus Christ. He wanted to show them how they fit and then how to live out of that identity. And that's really how the book of Ephesians is structured. The first three chapters are what we call doxology, things that we believe. This is the framework. And then the second three chapters are very applicational. We call them orthopraxy, the things that we put into practice. And so that's the outline for our series here over the next 12 weeks. Now, as we begin our study, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine you show up in Times Square and the lights are flashing and the people are swarming about you and everyone's competing for your attention. And I want you to ask yourself, what am I here for? Why do I exist? How do I fit in God's economy, in God's plan? What really matters? And I'd like to pray toward that end. Lord, would you open up your word to us? Thank you for this magnificent book, the book of Ephesians. Thank you for the letter that Paul wrote, the heart that's behind it. And not just Paul's heart, but your heart. You inspired this book. And we can take this book as your word, not only to the Ephesian church, but to us. And so we invite you to speak, not only today, but throughout our time together as we study the book of Ephesians. God, we love you and trust you with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open the letter. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and 2. This is page 1173, if you grabbed one of those Bibles we just handed out. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts this book because it's a letter. He starts it as such in epistolary form. It's an epistle. And there are a couple things I want you to note about this greeting. First, as Paul identifies himself, he does so as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means sent one. And in the biblical context here, it means that Paul was called by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, and he was sent to be Jesus' ambassador. And not only that, but then he was sent into the Arabian desert where God instructed Paul for 3 years in doctrine and in the things of the faith, and he prepared him for this apostolic ministry. And so Paul was sent by God according to God's will with the authority to speak for God along with the other apostles in establishing the foundational doctrine of the church. That's what it means that Paul was an apostle. Okay. Now, the second thing I want you to note here is that Paul writes in verse 1 that this is to God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, there's some debate about whether this phrase in Ephesus ought to be included in the text today. See, a few of the manuscripts early on omitted this word. And it's true that the epistles, these letters by these apostles, would be circulated throughout the churches. And so it's possible that some wanted to think, well, this isn't just for the Ephesians, it's for everybody, and that's true. But I think the evidence is clear enough where we can say that, yes, this is written to the Ephesian people. That's the traditional way of thinking about it. And I believe that, not just because it's traditional, but because I think the evidence gives us that. And so we're going to take this as a letter to the Ephesians first, but also to us. And so as Paul writes to the people in Ephesus, we see a really interesting parallel here right at the beginning. See, he writes not only to God's holy people in Ephesus, but he also writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus. See, just as the people's physical location was in Ephesus, Paul says that their spiritual location is in Christ. It's not in Artemis. It's not in Rome. It's not even in Adam anymore. But now it's in Christ. It's in union with Christ as his body above all else. Church, before we're Americans, before we're Marshfieldians, can I say it that way? Even before we're Cavernans, this family anyway, our residency, our identity as Christians is in Christ. That's our highest form of identity. Praise God. Praise God. Now, I want to encourage you to watch for that theme throughout the book. Paul uses the term in or the phrase in Christ many times in various forms. And so I challenge you, see how many times you can find it as we go. In verse 2, we have a more customary Pauline greeting. And as we get into verse 3, I want to point out something really fascinating about this particular section. The English translations have a bunch of punctuation marks, a bunch of periods, a bunch of commas, and all those things. In the Greek, there's none of that stuff. And in fact, this section, verses 3 through 14, is one massive, long sentence. In fact, it's the longest sentence in all of Scripture. So how would you like to have studied that this week and tried to decipher it all and figure it out, all right? It was really fun. It was really exciting. But there are 202 words in this sentence. And one scholar calls this sentence the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that he's ever found in the Greek language. I mean, it's a big deal. And so in this extended eulogy, Paul introduces his letter to the Ephesians with this glorious note of praise. And he does it with these massive, broad, significant, sweeping strokes. And as he does, he presents God's beautiful plan for humanity. He means to tell the people, this is how you fit. This is what God is doing and how you fit into it. And so as you stand in the middle of Times Square and you look out on the throngs of people with all of the options, this is what being in Christ looks like. Praise to God. And so let's look at verse 3. Follow along, would you? Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, the word for bless is used three times in this passage. You might say, if you're reading out of the NIV, I only see it twice. But it's actually three times. The first time, it's used as an adjective to describe God and God's worth. And the NIV translates the word praise, and that it is. It means praiseworthy. But it's actually the same word as the other words for blessing are later in the verse. It's all the same root word in the Greek. And so Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," praise being the same root word as blessed, as we read later in the verse. And in the second instance, it's a verb. So first we have it as an adjective, now it's a verb. And the God who is blessed himself, adjective, is one who has blessed us, verb. And the text says that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with, and here's the third instance, with every spiritual blessing. It moves from adjective to verb to noun. In this third instance, we have every spiritual blessing. We have it. It's a noun. This is what we can expect from a blessed God who blesses us. We can expect blessing. So praise be to God. Blessed be our God, whose plan is to bless his people with every spiritual blessing. Church, that blessing which comes from heaven by the Spirit of God has eternal and significant implications. How often do we long for temporary fixes? You know, we think, man, if I could just marry the right person, if I could just have the right job, if I could just buy the right house, if I could just take the right vacation with my family, then I'd feel blessed, then I'd be living the good life, then it'd be all okay. Right? Wrong. See, church, God has a higher purpose. It's to bless us with every spiritual blessing that comes from the heavenlies. See, it turns out we don't need a new house to be blessed. God might give us one, but we don't need what's temporal, what's of the here and now. We need what God offers from the heavenlies. We need God Himself. And God gives us everything that we need. The text says all spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing. And church, when we don't appropriate the blessing that God has given, it's not God's fault. It's us. It's ours. Amen? He's given us everything we need. See, we tend to want our lives shaped by orderliness here and now. But God means to order our lives according to eternity. To order our lives around things that are of far greater consequence than which vacation I'm going to take. It's not that He doesn't care about those things, but He's got a higher purpose. One writer says that for the believer in Christ, our lives are conditioned by transcendence, and I love that. You and my, our lives together are conditioned by transcendence. We're conditioned by the heavenlies if we're in Christ. The Ephesians, no doubt, were prone, like us, to look for temporal blessing, to see what's in front of them. That temple, Artemis, was huge. It dominated the landscape in Ephesus. They couldn't miss it. And it was much simpler culturally just to capitulate to that worship, to that temple, to just dive in and do what everybody else does. Rome was dominant, okay? It was scary to be a Christian. Following Jesus was dangerous. But Paul reminds them and us that we are the recipients of God's transcendent heavenly blessing. That is, notice this phrase again, this heavenly blessing that is secured in Christ. Secured in Christ. So, God's plan is to bless, but there's more, and so we're going to continue on. Let's look at verse 4 through the first part of 8. Paul writes, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." Church, God's plan is to bless us, but not only to bless. God planned before creation in choosing us, to choose us. His plan is to choose. Paul writes in Romans 3, 10 and 11, he says, "There's no one righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God." And he's going to go into more detail in Ephesians chapter 2 with his argument. But this is it. This is what he's arguing here. He says, you and I do nothing to earn God's favor. We do nothing to earn God's attention. He says, there's no one who seeks God. Not a one. Thus, God does not observe from heaven our good works. He doesn't look down on us and say, oh, they showed up at Cornerstone, even though it was snowy, good for them. I'm going to reward them. It's not how it works. Now, He might be pleased with us in that way, but that's not how, He doesn't reward us salvifically according to our works. The text says that before the creation of the world, outside of time and space, God created time, okay? Before time was even created, God existed outside of it, and God predestined to save us. He chose us for salvation. And that means that salvation is by grace and not by works. Salvation is by grace alone, that God chooses us prior to our choosing Him. And church, God's choosing, His election, His predestination of believers isn't about God being impulsive. It's not about God being capricious. It's not about His arbitrary, you know, random acts of will. The doctrine of election is about grace. It's about grace. God chose you and He chose me if we're in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation, not because we demonstrated anything choice worthy, okay, but instead as an act of His own will and grace, as an act of grace. When we were kids, we would divide up into two teams and we would have captains, one for each team, and the captains would always choose the person who is most suited for what we were trying to accomplish. In the basketball team, it was the tallest one. In the football team, it was the biggest one. Whatever it was. On the spelling bee team, it was the smartest one, okay? That's not how God works. God chooses us onto his team by his grace, period. Not on our performance. Now hear this. God's choice of us in no way mitigates what he requires of us in response to him. In response to him, in response to his grace. We must respond in faith. We're going to look at the implications of our election a little bit later this morning and sure enough on into our study in Ephesians. But for now, I want to challenge you. Don't worry about whether you personally are chosen or not, okay? Here's what matters. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you responded in faith? And if you have, guess what? You're one of the elect. You're chosen. Now, I can kind of feel the tension here a little bit. This is a scary topic, right? Trust me, I wrestle with this and how to present this week. I know some of you are like, predestination, election, I'm not about that. I don't like that. I don't get it. I'm going to admit something to you. Maybe you get it, but I'm going to admit something to you about me. I don't. Okay? I don't know how it works ultimately. God doesn't reveal the inner workings of his election to us. It's not in Scripture. It remains a mystery. I stand behind what Harold Honer, who's way smarter than I am, said. He said, although God has revealed many things, there is no indication that he's revealed everything. Okay? In light of this, the gospel is not secret. The gospel's not secret. The way of salvation isn't. But the identification of God's elect is his alone to know. Okay? I don't know how election works in coordination with our will. I don't know how God decides, but here's what I do know. I know Christ and him crucified. I know grace. I know faith. And when I consider a God who has graciously chosen me, the worst of sinners, I'm brought to my knees in gratitude and in worship. The doctrine of election is about grace. And it's meant to draw us to our knees. It's meant to draw us to respond to God, to be in awe of a God who knows us and loves us still. It's designed to draw us to be full of gratitude because God, out of his great love, saves us, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. What's your place in this world? How do you fit? Well, I contend that if God is drawing you to respond to him in faith, then he's chosen you and he's brought you to himself. And you need simply respond in faith. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to grant that some of us may have slightly different understandings of how this text works this morning. And I want you to know I feel really good about that. Okay? I do. It's okay. I challenge you not to gloss over these words. I had a different view before I studied Ephesians more deeply. Okay? Now, I'm not saying God will bring you to the same conclusions, but we're not going to gloss over parts of Scripture, right, just because it's hard. Amen? You with me on that? Amen. Okay. And I contend that the doctrine of election is the teaching of Paul here in Ephesians for the purpose of helping us know God's grace. But I also can see that the details are highly nuanced and they're challenging. And they're worthy of some debate. And so as a reminder, I want to draw your attention to something that I shared with you when I first came into this pulpit here in Marshfield. There are some theological issues that are of what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15 of first importance. Okay, you can look up 1 Corinthians 15 later, but Paul says that we as Christians, that I as your pastor, that we have things that are of such great import that we need to be willing to die for them no matter the cost, okay? Things like the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. Things like substitutionary atonement. Things like the resurrection. We don't compromise on those things. Those are core tenets of our faith. But that said, there are some theological principles that we may not die for, but instead we'll divide over. And those things may be our understanding of the sacraments, of tradition's role in the church and the like. We may confess to the same God, but we're unable to have consistent fellowship because some of the implications for the outworking of those principles are so significant. We may affirm our kinship universally, but perhaps not locally. Okay? And then on this outer rung, we have issues that though we may be personally convinced of them, we agree that they're not worth dying for and they're not worth dividing over, but instead they're worthy of debate within the context of our local fellowship. And so in our movement, in the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church of America, we have something that we call the significance of silence. Some doctrine is hard. It's tricky. And we're still studying it. And we're still working it out. And so we debate charitably over it, but we don't divide over it, and we certainly don't die over it. And this doctrine of election, of predestination, fits within that. So I know I'm belaboring this, but I know it's a significant issue for many of us. And I want you to understand what I think the text says, but also how it fits into the context of the overall narrative of us as a church. You with me? Okay. So if you have anxiety about this discussion this morning, let's keep talking, all right? Let's keep talking. Now, enough on that, except to say this, God's choosing, I want to reemphasize this, is about grace. Verse 4, God chose us in grace. Verse 6, He's given us His grace in the one He loves. Verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. God's choosing is about extending His grace to us through His Son. May I have an amen to that? Amen. All right. Good. Okay, let's look with me now at verses 8. The second part through verse 10, what Paul says. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Church, God's plan is to bless us with every spiritual blessing, and it's to choose us to be recipients of grace in salvation. And as we stand in Times Square with all of this culture swirling around us, Paul reminds us, there is a God who is active. And He's bringing the cosmos, the whole universe, now stained and marred by sin, He's bringing it back into order. And He's purposing it in Christ in order to unify all things under the authority, under the name, under the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, church, when we consider the complexity of the world we're in, when we see all of the different effects of the coronavirus in China, or the mess of an impeachment trial, or the caucus in Iowa, or the depth of detail in our education system and in our politics, even in our own personal lives as we work out the relationships that we're in, we have a God who, not with some wisdom and understanding, but with all wisdom and understanding, is busy ordering the cosmos under His authority in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we trust. In Jesus we trust. God's plan is to bless and to choose and to order. And church, here's the miracle. God doesn't do this distant. There's a lot of miracles in there. Let's just be honest about that. God doesn't do this distant from you and me. God's plan is to involve us. We have a place in His plan. See, we're more than simply gnats among billions. We're more than simply biological processes. God chooses us, and He means that we have a personal part in His plan. We have a place. We see it in the text here. I want to go back to verse 4, the first part of it. We see that not only does God choose, but also that we're chosen. And like the people of Israel who were chosen by God in Deuteronomy 7 to be set apart for God in order to represent Him to the nations, we too are chosen not to sit on the gospel as if it were some predetermined fatalistic entrapment, but instead to let the gospel shape us, to define us, that the world may know that Jesus is Lord. Verse 4 says we're to be holy and blameless. We're chosen to be holy and blameless. The word is sanctification. Church, we're called to bear responsibility, like Israel, to image God to the world, to be set apart. That's what the word sanctification means. God has set us apart as His image bearers, and hence we're called to holiness. We're no mere gnats. Child of God, you're no mere biological process, but you have great importance in the outworking of God's plan. You matter to God. He's using you for His glory and His purpose to bring all things under Christ. You and I were chosen for sanctification, but not only that, we're also chosen for sonship. Look at verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, in Roman times, it was common for a family that didn't have a son to adopt another son in order to carry on their family lineage. And it was a very involved process that required many steps for one family to adopt a son from another. And when a son was adopted, that son relinquished all the rights that they had within their family of origin, and they gained all the legal benefits within their new family, the family of adoption. And this is why adoption as sons is integral to Paul's argument, to the exclusion of adoptions as of sons and daughters. Because it was the sons in the first century that received the inheritance. Now, ladies, I want you to hear this, okay? In the first century, it was a heavily patriarchal society. Women almost had no rights, But in God's economy, in what God is doing, all who are chosen by Christ, by God in Christ, men and women alike, slaves and free, are adopted into sonship. Meaning they're adopted into the full inheritance of God's plan for salvation. You're not missing anything. You get it all. Praise God. Your place, church, is as firstborn inheritors. The sonship is for everyone who believes. Hallelujah. So we're chosen for sanctification. We're chosen for sonship. We're also chosen for salvation. Verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In Christ, church, we have everything we need for salvation. Not in ourselves, not in our good works, as we'll continue to discover in this book, but we have it in Christ. In grace, God has lavished his love on you and on me. And we have been redeemed together. We've been chosen for salvation if we put our faith in him. We've been chosen for sanctification, for sonship, for salvation. In church also, we've been informed. Praise God. Verse 9 says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Do you struggle with predestination? Good. Keep struggling. It's a hard doctrine, okay? Keep wrestling with it. That's fine. But church, we have everything we need for matters of salvation. God's mystery has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We have it. It's right here. God's working it out. Jesus wins. We know how it ends. And we've been informed. And all the things that we could give our hearts to this side of eternity pale in comparison with what God has for us in the future. So we've been informed and we're to take heed. We've been chosen, we've been informed. And church, you've also been claimed. You've been claimed. Verse 11 in the NIV reads, in him we were also chosen. But the word translated as chosen here is actually different than the word translated as chose in verse 4. It's a different word in Greek. Here in verse 11, the word has more to do with inheritance. And so I think it might be a better translation to say, in whom also we have been claimed by God as an inheritance. Did you know that you and I not only receive from God, but that we are claimed by God as his inheritance? It's incredible. We're claimed by God as his treasure. We're his. We're his prize. We exist that we might be to the praise of his glory. You think what you and I do doesn't matter? You think we've escaped God's notice? No way. We're in his inheritance, his prize. He's claimed us as his treasure. And as his treasure, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, verse 13. When you put your faith in Christ, when you put your faith in the Spirit of God, in that moment, the Spirit marks you permanently as God's own possession. You're sealed. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Church, if you're in Christ, you have been sealed by the Spirit. The mark of God is on you. And what's his, no one can take away. Praise be to God. Amen. We're chosen. We're informed, we're claimed, we're sealed, and finally we are bestowed with all the blessings of God. And I promise I'm wrapping this up soon. Verse 14 says that we who are God's possession, we who are God's inheritance, are also inheritors of God's blessing, of His inheritance. Church, you and I have heaven to gain. Praise be to God. We have heaven to gain, and the presence of the Spirit in our lives is the guarantee. It's the promise of what's to come. Church, if you put your faith in Jesus, you've been chosen to be saved from your sin, not just as a thing of the past, not just saved for what you once did, but you've also been chosen to be saved in the future from the darkness, from the stain that is a part of this present sin-stained world. Jesus is coming back, and you've been chosen for glory with Him in the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. Praise be to God. Now, I want you to notice something about all of these things that you see up on the screen. Those five headings there. What do you see that's common among all of those? They're all passive. We don't do a single one. We don't choose God. God chooses us. We don't inform God. God informs us. We don't claim God. God claims us. We don't seal ourselves in the Spirit. The Spirit seals us in God. We don't bestow anything to ourselves. God gives us everything. He makes us fit for glory. And all of these things can be summarized in one word. And I bet you know what it is. Grace. It's grace. We don't bring anything to the table, church. There is one who seeks God. He brings everything. And it's all about grace. And I want to invite the team to come on up, and they're going to lead us in a song here in just a moment. But church, with this amazing grace, there is only one correct response. Church, we must bless the Lord. We must give Him praise. We're chosen, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. God's salvific work is, verse 12, that we might be for the praise of His glory. God's bestowal of a great inheritance on us is, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This phrase is used 3 times throughout the text, and I think it gives us our application. Church, God's plan is to bless us. He chooses us in order to order all things under Christ. With Christ, that we might be set apart in unity for God's blessing and glory. And the right response is to praise, to worship, to celebrate our God, to bless Him. We're going to have a tremendous study, I'm convinced, in our time in Ephesians. I hope you look forward to it as I do. And I invite you to pay careful attention throughout. But for now, I want to invite you to this. I want to invite you, would you stand with me this morning? And would you respond to the wonderful things that God has done in bringing you to this place with Him to be a part of what He's doing in eternity? God has chosen you. He's saved you. Would you respond to Him with worship and with honor and with praise? Let's sing to our great Lord and our King together.